Open your Bibles with me this evening to the book of 2 Peter. This evening we will be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. 2 Peter is sandwiched between 1 Peter and 1 John. 2 Peter chapter 3. And for some context, let's begin reading from verse 1 of chapter 3. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And now our text. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray, asking for the Lord's blessing upon us. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, acknowledging that you are the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Father, we ask that you, the eternal God, would graciously enter into our midst this evening. Would you now graciously soften our stony hearts? And would you open our minds to receive and understand your word? May we be struck by the revelation of your kindness and patience toward us. May we be convicted over the foolish investments we have made in the sinful pleasures of this world. And may we be driven to repentance, all the while keeping our eyes fixed upon our Savior, the one who has not only procured our salvation in history, but declares it to us week after week. And Father, would you now open the mouth of your servant, that I might speak faithfully and boldly for your glory and honor. Be with us now, we pray. Amen. If we were to think about our own pasts, I'm sure many of us can remember vividly the intense frustration and heartache that can come as a result of a bad investment. Many of us have put forth our own resources, whether it be our energy or our time, and sometimes even our money, into something that has turned out to be, to our great discouragement, a royal waste. Maybe it was a car that you bought, a car that you hoped would be reliable, but turned out to be a lemon, or an investment in a firm or a stock that ended up crashing down the road. Or perhaps you set out to plant a series of flowers or tomatoes in your garden, and they never took root. Whatever it may be, all of us have made bad investments. Well, in our text this evening, The Apostle Peter discusses the result of bad investments, investments with eternal consequences. Just for a little bit of quick background, Peter, throughout his epistle here, has been addressing particular false teachers who deny that the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is coming. They deny the reality of Christ's return, and therefore teach that we are all free to live lives as we please, according to our own pleasures, according to our own desires. In other words, they were saying that if there's no final judgment, then why be moral at all? Let's just invest in this age, living it up according to our own pleasures until we die. And in this short section, beloved, Peter addresses this false teaching, and he calls us as Christians to remember what is yet to come and to not forget that this age will end and that God's hand of judgment will be revealed. Yet, until this age is revealed, Peter reminds us that God's hand has not yet been revealed, that God has delayed bringing the wicked into destruction. And God has done this because, simply, this is not the day for destruction. God does not desire destruction now. God desires salvation. This is a day when the gospel is being preached. It is going forth to all nations around this world, God desiring salvation for all men. And because of this, Peter calls us in this text not to waste this delay, to not scorn the kindness and the long-suffering of God by making bad investments, investing in the sinful pleasures of this passing age. Rather, Peter calls us to recognize that the day in which we live is a temporary delay, and therefore we are called to invest in another day, the coming day of the Lord, to put our energy into waiting for this day, a day that, as Peter reminds us, is not to be feared or dreaded, filling us with alarm, as it should for many. But it is a day that fills us, even now, today, with great hope and anticipation. It is a day of eternal riches and sweet delight, riches that are prepared for us even now because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let's look at God's Word together this evening, and let's do so under 3 points again. The first point is the delay of the Lord. The second point is the day of the Lord. And the third point is the demand of the Lord. So first, the delay of the Lord. Now in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, Peter had set out, as we read, to prove that the promise of Christ's return is certain, that the delay of final judgment does not mean that judgment will not happen at all. And now Peter sets out in our text, in verses 8 and 9, to show the reason for this delay. Peter tells us why Christ has not yet returned. He begins by telling us in verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So right at the start here, Peter expresses his desire that we be reminded of something, that we don't let something escape our notice. And what he doesn't want us to forget is that as finite beings, we do not conceive of time the same way that God, an infinite being, conceives of time. Indeed, God is eternal. God is not confined to the limits of time. And to prove his point here, Peter quotes from Psalm 90, the psalm that we just sang a moment ago. And for a bit of context, let me read for you the verses that came before the one that Peter just quoted. In Psalm 90, Moses writes, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.' For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." So as Moses had done in Psalm 90, Peter proves here, again, that God is eternal, that our conception of time is not God's conception of time. God does not experience the passing of years as you and I do. God does not grow old and decay as we do. No, God is from everlasting to everlasting, immutable, unchanging. Time does not affect him. And notice here that Peter uses this truth to disprove these false teachers, these men who believe that God is taking forever to return, that God is slow to fulfill his promises. Peter writes in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So, though we may think that God is slow because we sense the passing of time, this is not how God sees things. Peter says that God is not slow or delayed in fulfilling his promises, as some count slowness. So though we may think that 2,000 years is frankly pretty slow, that God is slackening in his promises, this is not how God sees things. God does not view time as we do. Now, speaking hypothetically, if you and I know somebody who makes a promise and then waits 2,000 years to fulfill his promise, we may think that this person, frankly, is being slow or lazy or slack, and rightly so. But Peter's point here is that God is not a man. God is not oriented toward us as being lazy or inactive. God is not sitting on the sidelines waiting for who knows what. No, God is active. And how? Well, Peter says that God is patient towards us. This is how God is oriented towards us. God is delaying his judgment, not because he can't bring judgment, but because he can bring it, and is simply being patient. And this is something that's not new to the Bible, is it? God being patient. No, God's long-suffering and delay of judgment is a theme that is found throughout the Old Testament. For example, all the way back in Exodus 34, after the events of the golden calf and God's threatening to obliterate Israel right there on the spot, remember that in these events, Moses goes and intercedes on behalf of his people, and God shows mercy. And what does Moses say? He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. The same word found in our text for patient, abounding in love and faithfulness. And we see that this is a theme that is found throughout the Old Testament. In fact, this is the characteristic of Yahweh that kept him from utterly obliterating wickedness on the spot. Remember that it was this characteristic of God that brought great joy to the psalmists, as we sang earlier from Psalm 145. And remember that this characteristic of God also brought, frankly, other emotions from the biblical writers as well, such as frustration. Remember Jonah. Jonah, frustrated when he wanted the Ninevites to perish, and God wouldn't do it. God's patience, God's long-suffering, frustrated the prophet Jonah. So we see in Scripture that God is long-suffering, that God is patient, delaying judgment, and God's goal in this long-suffering, this patience, is so that men would repent, as Peter says. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God is patient so that men will have the opportunity to turn from their wicked ways. And why? Because in this patience, God desires that no man should perish, as Peter says. Now, what a glorious reality this is, beloved. God is not vindictive. God is not a bloodthirsty tyrant, desiring that all men would just get what they deserve, that they just get what's coming to them. No, God is merciful. Remember what Christ said in John chapter 3. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Indeed, Christ was the visible flesh and blood sign of God's long-suffering and desire that men would be saved. It is because of God's long-suffering, Christian, that you are sitting here in these pews today. And not only the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, but the preached Word is a further visible and audible sign in this age of God's long-suffering. As men and women of all tribes, nations, and tongues hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and are called to repentance. Indeed, what we see and hear in this place every Sunday is proof positive that God is long-suffering towards us, that He is patient, desiring that all men would come to repentance. Now, does this doctrine mean that there is no doctrine of election? That God has not elected or predetermined His saints unto eternal life before the foundation of the world, and that God is simply biting His nails, hoping that people would look to Christ and be saved? Oh, I really, really hope that people would have faith. There are some that say this, but beloved, this is not what Peter is saying here. Indeed, God has elected whosoever will come to faith, but we do not know who these elect people are, do we? This is part of what's called God's secret will, God's will that has not been revealed to His creatures. Who the elect are has not been revealed to us. It remains hidden. But what has been revealed is what's called God's preceptive will. In this case, the Great Commission, that the church is to go forth and preach the free offer of the gospel to all nations, because it is through these means that the elect come to faith, that salvation is applied to them. And God has called His church, He has called this one up here in Concord, California, to go forth and publish this news to all peoples, the news that those who have faith in Christ's work at Calvary will be saved. This is the message that you heard this morning, and this is the message that you hear again this evening. Indeed, such loving kindness, such grace that God shows forth in this age, that sinners such as you and I should be extended the free offer of the gospel, God's hand of mercy, week in and week out. Christian, do you see that what we do here in church is itself a sign of God's long-suffering and grace? It is. In this age, God continues to reveal His long-suffering and patience, and He will continue to reveal this until every single elect individual comes to faith, until every name that is written in the book of life hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how Peter calls us to understand the age in which we live. This is an age of patience. And yet, Peter tells us that there will come a time when this age will end and the day of the Lord will be revealed. There will come a day when God will exercise this patience, this long suffering, no longer the day of the Lord. And this leads to our second point, the day of the Lord. We looked at the delay of the Lord, and now the day of the Lord. Peter goes on to discuss what the day of the Lord will be like in the next few verses, saying in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So according to Peter, this day of patience will come to an end in the future. And Peter emphasizes this in the word order. He writes literally, "It will come, the day of the Lord." It will come, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come and bring an end to this age. And not just any end, but a sudden, abrupt end. No one knows when it will come. In fact, Peter compares it here to a thief, someone who comes suddenly, someone who is unpredicted. And this thief does not bring good things, pleasant things. No, this thief brings great and terrible, utterly cataclysmic disaster. And three things are going to happen here. First, Peter says that the heavens will pass away with a roar or with a loud noise. And notice that Peter is picking up on the typical Hebrew conception of the universe here, where the heavens are the sky, the air, the clouds, etc. And Peter says that these things will be done away with a loud noise. And he tells us how they're going to be done away with in verse 12. He says that they will be destroyed by fire. And not only the heavens will be destroyed by fire, but also the heavenly bodies, as he says, or the sun, the moon, and the stars. He says that they will be destroyed also by fire. And what happens as a result of this? Well, Peter says that the earth and the works done on it will be exposed. The deeds of men will be laid bare. Contrary to God's exercise of patience in this age, which we talked about in point one, there will come a time when God will remove all obstacles to his judgment, and nothing will get in the way of his wrath. And notice the imagery here that Peter's presenting to us. It's pretty dramatic. Peter pictures God destroying the top layer, the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and then the layer underneath it, the air, the clouds, finally leaving the earth completely exposed to the same destruction. Nothing will get in God's way. Children, it's like when you're digging for worms outside. You take your shovel and you remove the top layer of dirt and then the next layer and then the next layer until finally those worms are exposed to your sight. They are helpless. Well, Peter is drawing a similar image here. Nothing will get in the way of God's judgment upon those who have scorned him. And beloved, this image of the coming destruction when Christ returns is just one of a whole sort of images used by the biblical authors to communicate the absolute magnitude and carnage of what is to come. It will be an event that makes the flood pale in comparison. It will be so terrible, so horrifying, that no single image can communicate its true significance. So Christian, as appalling and as horrifying as wars may seem, as ghastly and disturbing as floods, as hurricanes, as tsunamis may seem to us, they are nothing when compared to what lies ahead. This is the day that Peter reminds us of. And yet for Peter, this is not the end of his description of things to come, is it? After the destruction and judgment of the heavens and the earth, Peter says in verse 13 that according to his promise, there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So as Peter had referenced God's promise in verse 9, a promise that is not being slow in coming to pass as men conceive of slowness, but will come to pass in future judgment, the future decreation of all things, as it were, which we've just talked about. So this same promise will also bring about a new creation, a recreation of all things. According to God's promise, a new heaven and a new earth will replace the old. Yet this new creation will be very different. It will be a place where only righteousness dwells, as Peter tells us. It will be a place where the wicked will not prosper while the righteous are oppressed. A place where God's long-suffering and patience will no longer be needed because there will be no reason for God to be patient in the coming age. Rather, it will be a place where God's will is exercised fully, a place where all of the elect, from every time and place, from Abraham to you and I in the 21st century, will worship the Lord in the splendor, in the beauty of holiness, dwelling in immortal happiness and delight for all eternity. It is a place where the riches of God's kingdom are experienced in their fullness, not in part. This is what Peter tells us is to come. He tells us that Christ's coming is a two-edged sword, bringing both destruction and deliverance. And Peter exhorts us in this passage to live in light of this coming sword, to live in light of what's to come. According to Peter, though these things are future, though these things haven't happened yet, these things are supposed to affect our lives today. And this leads to our last point, the demand of the Lord. We looked at the delay of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and now the demand of the Lord. It is at this point that Peter asks a rhetorical question. He says in verses 11 and 12, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved or destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" So the coming day of the Lord in the future necessarily affects how we live our lives now. Because the day of the Lord is certain, we must not invest in things that will pass away, namely the fleeting and the sinful pleasures of this age. Instead, we are called to make eternal investments. Like a product in the stock market, you don't buy into a product that you know will be crashing. It would be utterly foolish to invest in something that you know will bring about your loss. Rather, you seek to invest in things that will bring about your gain. So also with the day of the Lord, because of this coming day in the future, everything changes now. We are called to lives of holiness and godliness, as Peter says, not lives of sinful pleasure, as these false teachers were saying here in 2 Peter. So notice what Peter is saying here. Christianity is not your best life now. It is a difficult life now, a life of suffering and temptation, pursuing holiness with every ounce of our being now. Your best life to come. Beloved, just because Christ is delayed in his coming, we are not to pretend as if Christ is not coming at all, living lives of sin and licentiousness. Rather, we are called to live in light of Christ's future coming, not in light of the delay. We are called to keep Christ's coming ever in our gaze. In fact, Jesus spoke of this foolish attitude of living in light of Christ's delay, this very attitude discussed in 2 Peter in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, in talking about his delayed return, he says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Beloved, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself," now here it is, "my master is delayed," and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we as Christians are called by Christ and by Peter here to make eternal investments, being long-suffering in this age as God himself is long-suffering in this age. We are called to live lives of righteousness as citizens of the new heavens and the new earth, the place where righteousness dwells, knowing that those who reject God's law in favor of their own inclinations, making investments in this age in things that will burn, will be destroyed with fire, along with the heavens and the earth. And why are we to do this, brothers and sisters? Why are we to do these things? From fear? Are we to do these things for fear of punishment, trying to be good little Christians, going to church, crossing our T's, dotting our I's, so that God will reward us in the end? Like a child who is trying to be good to avoid a spanking. Is this the attitude that Peter calls us to have? Well, look at what Peter says here. He says in verse 12 that we are to be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So we are not called to fear this day as Christians, but to joyful anticipation, eagerly looking forward to this day. Now, Peter is not talking about two different things here. He's not talking about waiting and hastening for the coming of Christ. No, hastening describes the waiting. We are to wait for the day of the Lord with haste, with eagerness. Essentially, it's the exact opposite of what these false teachers were doing, living in light of the delay. No, we are called to live in light of Christ's coming. Let Christ's coming dictate how we live our lives today. Think of the season of Christmas. In our day, we begin to celebrate Christmas pretty much beginning on Black Friday, sometimes even earlier. But even though we know that Christmas is a month away, we eagerly anticipate it, don't we? We don't act as if Christmas were a month away. No, we go and buy our presents super early, we turn on the Christmas music, we decorate our homes, we do everything we can to prepare for Christmas Day. Not as if Christmas were a month away, but as if it were tomorrow morning. And beloved, this is to be our attitude when it comes to the return of Christ. For concerning that day, we are called to wait. As Peter again says in verse 13, for the riches of the new heavens and the riches of the new earth, to wait eagerly as if it were tomorrow. And Peter is clear. He's very clear here that we can wait eagerly for this day because it is not conditioned upon our good works, but upon God's promise, as he tells us. Peter again and again throughout 2 Peter returns to this idea of God's promise, lest we forget, which we are prone to do, that what God gives us is not wages, but they are gifts. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, the glories of which Peter writes do not come according to our own personal investments in holiness, our own energies, our own resources put toward waiting for that day. Indeed, if it were, we know that our investments would be lost, as we heard this morning from Deuteronomy. Rather, we put our trust not in our own efforts, in our own resources, but in the historical fact that God has put forth his energies and his resources into our salvation. Indeed, the very God to whom 1,000 years are as a day, and a day are as 1,000 years, the God of eternity entered into time. In Christ, eternity and time intersected. The eternal God entered time and took upon himself exactly what we needed, a human nature, a nature subject to time, a nature like yours and mine, subject to decay and death. And not only this, but his every act as our Savior was an eternal investment, doing his Father's will above all else, procuring not his own rescue from judgment, but yours. And the judgment that Peter describes, the very judgment that could have rightfully fallen upon every creature on this planet, the horrifying, terrifying arm of your judgment, Christian, fell upon Jesus Christ at the cross. Indeed, we know that God is long-suffering. We know that He is patient, not because of ethereal concepts or lofty theological explanations, because it just makes good sense to us that God is this way. No, we know that God is long-suffering because of the visible flesh and blood sign of this long-suffering, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And not only this, but because of this once-for-all work of Christ, Christian, because the God of patience and long-suffering took upon Himself flesh 2,000 years ago, you are forgiven of your sins today when you put faith in Him. The day of your judgment has come and it has gone in your Savior, Jesus Christ. And because of this, you can look forward to that terrible day of the Lord, as Peter says, with great hope and anticipation. Christian, if you dread this coming day, finding yourself examining how you have failed to live the Christian life, how you have not lived up to God's righteous standards, and think that God will not accept you as His own child, then receive this good news tonight, that the penalty of your failures have been imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been imputed unto you. And when He returns, you will be blessed on that day. Get your eyes off of yourself and focus upon this. Let this dictate how you live your life today. Let this drive you to make eternal investments today. For indeed, Christian, though God will come as a righteous judge, and He will, and it will be a terrible day, you can rejoice because of Jesus Christ. Christian, despite what your heart may tell you, God declares to you that because of His Son, you have nothing to fear on that day, that you can instead rejoice. As the hymn we are going to sing in a moment says, "Rejoice in glorious hope, Jesus the Judge shall come and take His servants up to their eternal home. We soon shall hear the archangel's voice, the trump of God shall sound, rejoice." Amen. Let's pray. O Father, we thank You that You are indeed a God who is long-suffering, a God of tenderness, a God of loving-kindness. We thank You, Lord, that You showed forth this doctrine so clearly in history in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we also thank You, Lord, that You continue to show forth Your loving-kindness week in and week out as Your gospel is preached, as You set forth Your desire that all men would repent and look by faith to Your Son. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge that this exercise of Your grace and mercy will one day cease, when disaster will befall this planet, and nothing will escape Your holy judgment. So, Father, we implore You, on behalf of Your Son, that we would live in the light of that day, that we would be good and faithful servants until You return. And, Father, would Your Spirit fill our hearts with a holy anticipation for Your Son's return, knowing that we have nothing to fear from our coming King, that His blood has paid our ransom. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.